Welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 10th, 1995, and in the Creekside Room this evening, we have Paul Bosch, and he's speaking on Worship Come Alive, Making It Happen in the Congregation. So let's go to the Creekside Room and tune in on Paul.
Abraham Joshua Heschel, do you know his name? Rabbi, wonderful teacher of the 20th century of all religions. I mean, everybody can profitably sit at his feet. But he said back in the 60s, when everybody was coming out with experimental worship forms and trying to write new prayers and so on, Heschel said, maybe it is not so important that in worship we find words that say what we mean. Maybe more important is that in life, we mean what our words say. You get me? I thought that was neat. And it was in the hymn we sang last night. If any of you were in worship last night in the Village Center, forgive our sins as we forgive. It's a hymn I've sung before, but I never paid attention to these words. Words by Rosamund Herklotz. 1905, so she could still be alive. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. Nice. Maybe it's not so important to throw out this book, for instance, and try to invent something new for our worship. Maybe we should try to live day by day according to the words we already have in the tradition. So I am here to promote the tradition among you. And to make the point when we get down to 3.3 here, that the LBW, this book, is a non-negotiable resource in every Lutheran parish. Every Lutheran parish should have this and use it and know it. And any amount of new stuff is not going to take the place of this. Now, you can supplement it with new stuff, but this is a non-negotiable. We'll come to that in a minute. If you will recall, I made the argument earlier in the week that our tradition is biblical, it's Catholic, it's confessional, it's national, it's parochial, it's personal, all of those good things. Catholic, again, the sense of kata holon, pertaining to the whole. That's where the word Catholic comes from. Two Greek words, kata holon, meaning pertaining to the whole, everything that is. And even Roman Catholics are judged against that Catholic small c standard. Then I also sketched out for you what I regard as the ecumenical consensus in worship, which is altogether unprecedented since before the Reformation. A consensus about worship is what worship is all about and how it ought to be done. And you can find that consensus in a book such as Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry of the World Council of Churches. This is available over in the bookstore if you want to buy it. Heavy reading in a sense, but it lays out an agreement, a convergence between Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Old Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, Presbyterian, Methodist, United, Disciples, Baptist, Adventist, and Pentecostal, if you can imagine. All these churches agreeing on what baptism is and how it ought to be celebrated, what Eucharist, Holy Communion is and how it ought to be celebrated, and what ministry is and how it ought to be ordered and how it ought to be done. You might also be interested in this little book over in the bookstore that I contributed to, What is Contemporary Worship, part of a series, Open Questions in Worship, Volume 2. They have Volume 1 over there too, which is very well worth reading, Gordon Lathrop's What Are the Essentials? The whole series will include how does worship evangelize, what is changing in baptism practice and Eucharistic practice, what are the ethical implications of worship, what does multicultural worship look like, and how does the liturgy speak of God. Those are volumes yet to be published. But Volume 1 and Volume 2 are out, and I contributed to Volume 2, and you're going to hear me down here when we get to number 3.1, quote from myself. I'll leave that here. Okay. The ecumenical consensus in worship includes that it be communion every Sunday. Every Sunday. That there be a one-room space and not a two-room space. No chancel here and nave here. That has two things wrong with it. One is hierarchical. It implies that the clergy, you know, are in some special space and some special relation that the lay people are not. And that's bad news. And further, it looks too much like a theater. And here's an audience watching performers put on a show for you. And even theater, incidentally, is curious. Very few new theaters are being built in a proscenium style. You know what I mean when I say proscenium? Proscenium style theater is where there are seats all ranked up and there's a hole in a fourth wall, you might say, of a room. And the performers are in a room that's separate from the people. More and more theaters are being built like the Tyrone Guthrie in Minneapolis and like the Stratford Theater in Ontario with what they call a thrust stage, the stage coming right out into the people sitting at least on three sides, and in even some theaters, the people on four sides. And it is very exciting theater. So exciting that I love the theater, and I was Polonius a couple years ago in Hamlet. I mean, wonderful. This above all, to thine own self. You could get me going. But we did Hamlet in the round, and I would never go back to a proscenium stage again. Because in the round is so much fun and so lively, and the people who are looking feel that they're participating. Okay. Have I mentioned the three burdens of meaning in the sign? I think I might have done that the last time we met or the day before. The utilitarian meaning, the pedagogical meaning, and the historic meaning. That is to say candles. When I say the sign, I mean things like candles and vestments and the stuff that belongs to worship. And we should not be embarrassed by that stuff. As I made the point, the Hebrew word davar means word and action and thing. So when we're dealing with worship, we're dealing with words, we're dealing with actions, gestures, and we're dealing with stuff, with things. What does the Holy Communion add to simple preaching and praying and singing hymns and reading scripture? I'll tell you, molecules. Right? You eat, you drink, you digest, you metabolize. And God wants to reach you at the level of your molecules. God wants to rescue you. God wants to rescue the creation at the level of the atoms, the molecules. And Holy Communion and baptism and the sacraments and sacramental type worship is a testimony to that. And words alone are not enough. That is not the full truth about God. The full truth about God is word and action and thing. Okay, moving along. The utilitarian meaning of these signs, such as, let's say, candles. Almost everything in liturgy and worship has a utilitarian function. Candles originally were meant to illuminate the worship leader's task. And it was the worship leader who was the literate one, who could read. All the other people were illiterate, and that's not a put-down. I mean, that's a virtue in worship. Our worship should be pre-Gutenberg. Our worship should not be tied to texts. The people who have the text should be the leaders. We pay them to be literate, and they need candles to see the page. But the people in the pew, Lord, in your mercy. Beautiful. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Lord be with you. Terrific. I mean, you learn that stuff, and it's part of you, and that's all you need, with some exceptions. Now, you want to sing a hymn, and you might need a book for that. But again, I was in Eastern Kentucky last year and went to the old regular Baptist churches where they didn't have a book or a bulletin. The song leader started out and lined out the hymns, and the people picked it up. It was wonderful. 3-hour worship service on Sunday morning. 5 sermons, and not a single hymn book or text in front of anybody.
And no communion.
And no communion. But they had a radial space, by golly, and the little lectern was right there in the middle of the people. It was wonderful. And they had the river right outside the door. If you gave your life to Jesus, on the spot, they'd take you down and dunk you. Wonderful. So there's a utilitarian purpose for almost everything in worship. The fair linen, it's a tablecloth. The corporal under the bread and the cup, that's in case you spill wine, you just wash the little cloth, you don't have to wash the whole tablecloth. I mean, there's a utilitarian purpose for almost all of that stuff. And if we can keep the utilitarian purpose in our minds and show it forth every Sunday among our people, I think we're better off. We ought to place our candles, and candles ought to be of the size and scale that illuminate the task. So there ought to be candles at the table, there ought to be candles at the lectern, ambo, pulpit, whatever you want to call it. There ought to be candles at the seat of the presider. Or we move the candles, that's a possibility too. So, the utilitarian meaning, the pedagogical meaning. You can also say, you see, you've got a teaching opportunity. Pedagogical means teaching. And you've got a teaching opportunity with candles. You can say, well, sure, this is a candle that just lights the space, but it also is a symbol of the light of Christ. So you have an opportunity to teach. Same with vestments or pyramids. Hey, we're in the green season now. That means growth. You know, a little later on in December will be an Advent. The color will be
blue,
yes. Didn't used to be blue, but now it is. And I regard that as a significant counter-cultural gesture. What's the rest of the world got for Christmas decorations?
Red and green.
Red and green, right. But we got blue. And that's a countercultural witness. We are not into that consumerist idea. Idolatry is what it is. Anyhow, you have an opportunity to teach, in other words, by means of the colors, for instance, in the vestments. The meaning of the vestments themselves, the alb, that's the baptismal garment, as I said last time. The stole, that's the preaching authority of the ordained minister. I represent the church in the same way that the ambassador at the United Nations wears a sash, you know, under the tuxedo.
As a, also a symbol of the towel of the servant.
Right, well, there's a towel too. You see the little dancing servant, statue? He's got a towel on his arm. That's called a maniple, M-A-N-I-P-L-E. And I'd love to see that returned to our use. And I would prefer, if it were me, that the worship leaders at our village center weren't given those little ribbons around the neck to wear, but were given a maniple over the arm, like the dancing servant, because it means to recall the Waldorf. I mean, you're a waiter, you see. You're serving. It's a wonderful. Or the bootblack at the airport shoeshine stand. You know, that's a wonderful gesture or symbol of service. And the stole, that confuses me, anyhow, with the ordained ministry. And the ordained ministry, right, a yoke or a prayer shawl. And then the chasuble, the symbol of the messianic banquet. The chasuble is that great big garment on top of the alb and stole, and it means to remind you of the wedding banquet. Okay, so you got a pedagogical opportunity, and then finally historic, you stand in a historic succession. And candles and vestments and stuff like that are very, very old. Martin Luther would recognize the vestments I wore. Francis of Assisi would recognize those vestments. St. Augustine would recognize those vestments. Now that is not to be sneezed at, I don't think. A friend of mine says, when I put on these vestments, I am 2,000 years old. I like that. And you come to churches sometimes these days where the pastor will be bounding out in his shorts and sneakers. Have I got a show for you today? That doesn't quite serve the same purpose, it seems to me. And that becomes a vestment too, in its own way. Okay, listening to the voice of the arts. I would say three possibilities here. Why do we pay attention to what somebody pointed out the other day is adiaphora? That Greek word adiaphora means neither commanded nor rejected, of neutral importance. As I said the other day, it doesn't matter to God what you're dressed in when you lead worship. You could be in your pajamas. As far as God is concerned, but you'd have some explaining to do if you were in your pajamas to the people there. It makes a difference to the people. And where are we? Anyhow, these arts, such as vestments or candles or whatever, ritual gestures and so on. Incidentally, I would argue that no church is without a liturgy. And no church is without ritual gestures and ritual ways of doing things. Even the most informal worship, even these old regular Baptists in Kentucky, they had a liturgy. As a matter of fact, are you ready for this? When the preacher really got warmed up, he was always a he took off his jacket and he started a chant. He had a little two-note chant, flex and metrum, if you know anything about music. He would still be talking about giving your life to Jesus. His words would not change, but it would be in a, I have it on tape. I mean, it's absolutely fascinating. And the entertainment evangelism people and the church growth people that want to put on a big circus tent show, they have a liturgy. And you can predict it Sunday after Sunday, what it's going to look like. So there is no such thing as a non-liturgical church. Every church is a liturgy. Only question is it a good liturgy or a bad one? Does it meet the needs of the folk, you know, the people in front of you? Does it show forth the full truth about God? Is it part of the ecumenical consensus? I mean, those are the questions you ask, not is it right or wrong. That doesn't get you anywhere. Okay. How about listening to these voices, these things which are otherwise adiaphora? If we don't listen to them, if we don't utilize them, we'll be utilizing something else. And if we're unconscious about what they teach, we're missing an opportunity there. There's a teaching opportunity, in other words, in making use of all of these arts. Secondly, we're muzzling a voice that is eloquent and that wants to speak. Let's think, for instance, of flowers in church. There is a tradition, back to the Middle Ages, maybe beyond it, of having no flowers in church during Lent and even during Advent, but just greens. And then when flowers come back on Easter, wow, does that make a difference? You see, you're allowing the florist's art there to speak. And I've even seen a church where on, for instance, Ash Wednesday, they didn't even have greens. They just had a bunch of sticks, dried twigs, artfully arranged. I mean, it was beautiful, but oh, did it show you the austerity of the day? And then, of course, on Good Friday, nothing. Everything removed. No flowers, no greens, no paraments, no fair linen, no candles, no cross, nothing. Barren church. Boy, does that speak to you. You're allowing these arts, in other words, to have their say. And we should allow the florist art to have its say, and we should allow the art of music to have its say, and we should have allow all of these arts to have their say. And that's the second thing. We don't want to muzzle these voices that are so eloquent. And then we cheat our people. We gyp people. You know, I've gone to a church where they got flowers 52 Sundays out of the year. And they're pretty flowers, and they pay for them, and a florist puts them together. But I say, gee, wouldn't it be nice during those 6 weeks of Lent not to have flowers, but to have just greens? And wouldn't it be nice on Ash Wednesday to have just sticks? You know, I felt gypped, in other words. Okay, what I call here starting from scratch. What if I were a mission developer and I could start right over from scratch in a place that didn't even have a church building, but we had to borrow the high school gymnasium or the Elks Club or whatever. You know, a lot of pastors used to be in that space anyhow, in that kind of circumstance. What would I do? Well, I would do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on the board there. Did any of you see the movie The Mission? Jeremy Irons about missionaries in South America. Wonderful movie. What does Jeremy Irons do as a missionary when he gets to the jungle of South America? He says Mass. he says Mass. Now, his understanding of Mass in the 17th century or whatever wouldn't have been what I would understand as the Mass to be. But I think it's important to begin with first things. The main thing is to keep the main thing, as the bumper sticker says. And I think we ought to have one service, and it ought to be Eucharistic. It ought to be Holy Communion right from the top of the page, right from the beginning. Come on in, sit down, but you may have to grab, well, there's another chair back here. Could I ask one of you to put up a chair?
Yes, sir.
Now, why one service, I hear you asking. Well, here's where I'm going to quote myself. Where did I leave it? Here. I argue in here that one flock, one shepherd is an ecclesial principle that we ignore to our peril. You go to a lot of churches these days, including most of the churches in the place where I live, and they have multiple services. And back in the 50s, my goodness, the churches were booming, and church buildings were springing up in every suburban subdivision. And, you know, everything was very optimistic in those days. Right after the war, all the veterans were coming back, and they were spiritual and looking for a religious home and so on. And churches were being built, and I was among those who said, well, let's have a couple of services on Sunday. Even identical traditional services. But I have since come to repent myself and to change my mind about that. Particularly in our day when we are seeing all kinds of multiple services. As I say in my book, you can see of congregations offering multiple services in bewildering combination and variety. Some congregations offer three or four identical traditional services each weekend. Other congregations offer each Sunday both a traditional service and a so-called contemporary service. Still others offer both a believer service, quote unquote, however that is understood, and a seeker service, quote unquote, however that is understood. Or a traditional service and a youth service. Or a traditional service and a quiet contemplative service, by which they mean no music, lots of silence. Or, are you ready for this, a country and western service. I've heard about that. Anyhow, I argue in this essay that all of that stuff is well-intentioned but ill-advised because we pay a price for it. Now, if you have a congregation that's too big for the building, they can't all fit in, that's a different story, and then I'd be willing to back and fill and qualify and express conditions and so on. But in the best of circumstances, I think we should have one flock, one shepherd, for four reasons: the pastoral professional, the sociological, the theological ecclesial, and the liturgical, and I have them just noted on the board here. First of all, the pastoral professional. We wear out our pastors by having multiple services. Multiple services drain a pastor's energies unnecessarily a lot of times. Pastors these days have terrible demands put upon them. And to insist or to ask that a pastor take two or three or four or however many services on a weekend is to turn that pastor into a 19th century circuit rider, but without the saddlebags. You get what I mean? It's as if you are the pastor of two or three or four, or however many, different congregations, because that's what develops. And that's number two, the sociological reason. What we have done is divided our people into two different groups. And, I argue, unnecessarily, in most instances. And further, each of those begins to take on its own character. That happens to any congregation over the years. But let us say in a given parish, I'm a pastor and I have two services on Sunday, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. The 9 o'clock people pretty soon are mostly, let us say, young families with kids. The 11 o'clock are the gray hairs, you know, the adults or the aged. And they don't know each other. And I say, ain't that a shame? Don't you think families with young kids should know and appreciate old folks? And don't you think old folks would like to see families and little kids? If they don't want to see them, they should see them anyhow. I mean, that's part of the body of Christ, which brings me to the third point, theological ecclesial. Ecclesial means having to do with the church. I would argue that it is a bad picture of the Catholicity, second quality there in our tradition, the Catholicity of the church to divide a congregation according to this group or that group. I mean, what we have there is liturgical apartheid. Separate but equal. Right? I mean, I don't think that's healthy. I think the traditionalists need to know the contemporary people, however you define either of those groups. I think the seekers need to see and know the believers. And to design a seeker service just for seekers is to gyp the seekers and the believers, for that matter. And for that matter, there's a believer and a seeker inside my heart at almost any given moment. Yours too, maybe. I mean, there's a believer and a seeker in each of us. So I would argue to have a believer service and a seeker service is a mistake. One service, if you can possibly do it, with all of these people in front of you. I heard an anthropologist say years ago now, it must have been at least 15 years ago, that there is no society in the world so divided and so segregated as American society. There's something for the kids to do, and the kids never meet the grown-ups. There's something for the blacks to do, and they don't meet the whites. There's something for the rich, and they never meet the poor. There's something for the PhDs, and they never meet the freshmen. And that's terrible. And the Christian church, let us hope, is the only place in the community these days where you find that kind of even contradictory diversity. I served a university congregation for many years. I was a campus pastor at a couple of different locations. And let me tell you, Sunday morning at 11 o'clock was the only time that the PhDs and the freshmen talked to each other. It was the only time that the English department and the engineering department talked to each other. At the table of the Lord, here they all are. Rich and poor, black and white, old and young, gay and straight, highly educated and minimally educated, handicapped, and those of us, as one of my friends says, temporarily able-bodied. We're all just temporarily able-bodied, remember that. It's getting to me, I got a heel spur. You see me limping around here? Oh dear. Anyhow, we should see all of that diversity on Sunday morning. And if you don't see it, you should invent it. And to target worship to a specific sociological segment of the population, I regard it as a big mistake. Which brings us to the third reason. Have I got that on the board too? Oh, I don't have any of those things on the board, do I? But this is all 3.1. Sorry about that. They're in my book if you want to read them. The fourth reason is the liturgical. The liturgical reason. Are we encouraging among our people the perception that with multiple services, the church and the church's worship is the local religion franchise right next to McDonald's and Burger King, and is owned and operated by the clergy, but is patronized by various different kinds of populations of people? And the clergy, who are owners and operators, have to come up with new premiums and new market promotions to keep the customers coming in the door. I mean, that is not a very healthy picture, in my view, of Christian worship. Christian worship is the family of God in all its diversity and all its contradictory fullness. You know this Greek word, wonderful Greek word, plerphoma, meaning fullness. It means fullness. And we should see that diversity. And I would hate for our congregations to get the notion
by providing multiple services. They talk about worship opportunities these days. There are 5 worship opportunities in our congregation. Does that mean that I, as a layperson, come to my pastor to be filled as to a gas station? I don't think that's a good picture. Now, you can fight with me. I'll give you opportunity to fight with me, but I want to get through my list first if I can. Anyhow, those are 4 good reasons, it seems to me, to be suspicious of multiple services on a Sunday. One flock, one shepherd. What, for that matter, of churches that have 2 shepherds and 2 flocks? Would it be salutary to see, if you had 2 services and 2 pastors, one pastor with one service every Sunday and the other pastor with the other service every Sunday? Maybe even separate Sunday schools and separate church councils. I mean, that could get very inefficient. But again, efficiency is not the final word. It's neither the first word nor the last word in when we're talking about Christian faith. Practicality and convenience is not the first word or the last word. Growth, may I say, dear friends, is not the first word or the last. Numerical growth is not the first word or the last word in Christian faith. I think there is some growth of churches that is paid at too high a cost. And I ask, just to get the customers coming in the door by putting on a big show or whatever, is that what we're all about? I don't think so. And I have misgivings about trying to. It just seems so American and so consumer driven, you know, market orientation and so on. I'm suspicious of it. What about multiple congregations in a single city? You know, is that a tragic but necessary, perhaps, compromise with the one flock, one shepherd ideal? What I'm proposing, and I propose in this little essay, is a reexamination of ecclesiology, that is, what is the church? How is the church to structure itself? How is the church to organize itself? And what are the implications there for worship? Okay, moving along. One service, therefore, for pastoral reasons, sociological reasons, ecclesiological reasons, and liturgical reasons. Eucharist, I would have it Holy Communion right from the start. Again, it will be exotic to some people. It will be unfamiliar to a lot of people. But I think we have to start there. I think that is the full truth about God. I think we want to invite people and initiate people into the full truth about God and not something less than that. I would utilize the designations, as a matter of fact, in this book. You hear a lot about Eucharist in this community, and that's a perfectly good word. But our terminology is not Eucharist. Our terminology is Holy Communion. And it's a nice word, dear friends. It's a lovely word. Sacrament of the altar is okay. Liturgy, the Greeks call it simply the liturgy. You could call it the Mass if you wanted to. But I like Holy Communion, as a matter of fact, because it is multi-directional. Communion, you see, suggests me and God, God and me and you, you and me, you and each other. It's a multi-directional word, whereas Eucharist is what I do, namely give thanks. Eucharist means giving thanks. And Lord knows, a sense of celebration and of giving thanks is absent too often, and I think it's a worthy emphasis to remind people that Eucharist is what we're about. But it's just what we're about. And I like the word communion because it shows all these directions at once. And whenever you open up a new prayer book or a new liturgy, whenever you go to a new church, even if it's another church of your own denomination, whenever you walk in the door, you are invited to re-examine and maybe even to challenge your piety. You walk into this space that we pushed around the other day. We changed the architectural arrangement over here, and am I pointing in the right direction? There. In the village center. And, you know, oh, people walked in and it looked different. Whenever that happens, you are invited to re-examine and to rethink your own piety, your own relationship with God, your own relationship with your Christian brothers and sisters. And that's not all bad. It's challenging, it's scary sometimes, it threatens you sometimes, but it also could be very helpful. People say, I know what I like. What they should say is, I like what I know. Right? And a lot of traditions that we grow up with are not necessarily salutary. So I would use the term Holy Communion myself. And every now and then in teaching and so on, I use Eucharist. It's quicker and shorter. But Holy Communion is a very good word, and I wouldn't want to lose it. Which brings me to 3.3. I do have this on the board, don't I? Yeah, the LBW I regard as the non-negotiable worship resource in a Lutheran church. Now, you can have other worship resources too, including this one. This is a neat one. Somebody mentioned the other day, Hymnal Supplement 1991, which is another one, lovely book. Gather, isn't that a neat hymn book? Have you looked at the Gather book that they have over here? Lovely morning prayer and evening prayer. I never did that till wrong direction again. I never did it till I came to Holden. But boy, that is a lovely book. I think I'd like to have that in my pew too. But whatever we do, we ought to be introducing Lutherans at least to this book. And this book is the envy of a lot of churches, a lot of denominations. For all its faults, I'm willing to say that it's got some weak spots, you know, and it's got some awkward things that I would want to change. But for all its faults, it is the book of our church, and it is known across North America, and it is a very, very fine piece of work. We do not have to be ashamed of it, and I hate the thought of some churches, well, we don't use the green book anymore. The green book is the enemy. Ooh, that hurts me. It's not the enemy. It's the book of the church. So it's non-negotiable. That ought to be in the pew. You can have other stuff as well, and use other stuff as well. But we ought to know and love this. I regret that in my 3 weeks at Holden, we have not used this book more in terms of, let's say, evening prayer. The evening prayer in here is lovely. Morning prayer. Nobody knows morning prayer in here, and it's beautiful. A lot of sexisms, unfortunately, in some of the language. And that would have to be cleaned up. But it's a lovely service. And there's stuff in here, the litany, the great litany. Martin Luther said that was second to the Lord's Prayer. In importance. Anyhow, there's great stuff in here. Most of our parishes do not know it and do not use it, and it's a pity. But this book is great. Gather is great. Hymnal Supplement 1991 is great. There are other stuff too, which brings me to 3.4. What is going to be the chief musical voice? Well, maybe African-American spirituals. With a lot of hand clapping and amen, brother, interrupting the sermon and all that. I have a friend, John Cochran. Any of you know John Cochran? Remarkable fellow. Was on the church council at the national level. Sharp young pastor. Young. He's not young anymore, is he? When I knew him, he was young. Everybody's younger than I am these days. Anyhow, he came into Center City Parish, Philadelphia, and revitalized about 20 Lutheran parishes in downtown Philadelphia. And they all contracted to a kind of a mission statement where they had three chief principles. Every church in this Center City parish, and there were, I think, 20 of them, agreed that it would be Eucharist every Sunday, Holy Communion every Sunday. The pastor at all times would wear collar, clerical collar, to be distinguished on the street, and the pastor would live in the parish. And they had Eucharist every Sunday, and his church, John Cochran's church, was largely black population. He was white, he was a honky. But But he knew how to deal with these people, and he spoke their language, and they spoke his language, and they were singing these gospel songs. I mean, that was the chief musical voice. It was always communion, but you know, they adapted it and used the Green Book with some creativity, and they used their own songs from their own culture. And they had a hand-clapping, lively service that would rank with the Pentecostal service right down the street. There was no more spirit and no more informality and no more liveliness at that Pentecostal church than there was at this Lutheran church. This Lutheran church was equally lively and informal and full of juice. He would take his baptismal party down on a hot summer Sunday to the local city fountain in the park and baptize them and get away before the cops could chase them. I mean, he did wonderful stuff, and it is possible. What is needed in 3.4 on the board there is to ask yourself, what is the neighborhood here? What is the geographical and sociological makeup of this parish? And I would be in favor of geographic parish boundaries. And I would be in favor of a diocese or diocesan boundaries. All the churches within a major metropolitan area thinking of themselves as belonging to each other, not in competition with each other, dear friends. Syracuse, New York. I lived in Syracuse, New York for 20 years, and it was the scandal of Lutheranism, the scandal of Christendom. There was a downtown intersection, four corners, with three Lutheran church buildings on a four-corner intersection. It began, you know, 100 years ago with one church, and there was a fight, and some people didn't like the way the pastor parted his hair or whatever, and they split off and went across the street and built another building. And it happened a second time. Now, as you might expect, all three of them are gone. Lutherans abandoned the inner city. Ain't it a pity? Well, okay, so the chief musical voice could be almost anything. A couple of days ago, if it wasn't yes, the last time, it was before, and the time before, I talked about enculturation, counterculturation, and transcultural. We ought to have all three. We ought to be conscious of all three in our worship and in our ethics and in our theology. We want to make sure that we enculturate what we're doing. We got to speak the language of the people. And if in the downtown Philadelphia area you want black spirituals with a lot of hand clapping and interrupting the sermon with amen, brother, and all that, that's what they had in this Lutheran church. That's fully appropriate. We have to speak the people's language. Vernacular Mass, that is the language of the people, the service in the language of the people. But there's also an aspect of the faith, and therefore in our liturgy too, that is countercultural. It judges the culture. You don't just accept it blindly. You want to make some judgments about the culture. And then also transcultural. You know, we are Jews. We are, Christa Stendahl says, we are all honorary Jews. And we want to remember that it was, you know, we come out of a transcultural historic thing. And this is to remind you of the historic nature of our faith. You got to keep all those in balance. Okay, one room space. I made that speech last time, did I not? One place of the word. Have I had said ambo on there? Yeah, ambo is a fancy word that means in the Greek raised space. And it's the word that some people are using these days for pulpit and lectern combination. Are you ready for this? You know why a lot of churches have a pulpit and a lectern? Because the Byzantine basilicas, which were the very first Christian church buildings, up until the 4th century, Christians worshipped in house churches. And they gathered around the dining room table. But when Christianity became legal and then became the official religion of the empire, Christian church buildings were built. Anybody been to Ravenna, Italy? Wonderful. Oh, sell your soul, but go to Ravenna, Italy, and see these marvelous basilicas. They are huge, and, well, they're not as big as the medieval cathedrals. They're smaller, but they're on the triumphalist side, but they're very, very handsome spaces. And they have, they're modeled after the Byzantine court, law court. They're shaped like this, from the air. Aisle with columns. A platform, two-room space, sorry about that, friends. Seats behind, this was the altar for the god, the pagan god before Christianity took over. When the Christians built their own buildings, they still maintained this shape. Altar, the seats for the bishop and for the judges when it was a law court, and prosecuting and defense attorney. Just like the O.J. Simpson trial. Now, I ask, is that a good model for Christian church building? I think a family dining room is better. And we ought to make our churches, I think, into a family dining room kind of thing. And I would say one place for the word. You don't need both pulpit and lectern, one to read and one to preach from. Richard Kemmerer, you know that wild man? Did I quote him saying? When you have a pulpit and a lectern, you know, some people think of church design by Rorschach. Rorschach, you know, you have one side looking just like the other. One place for the word, which is what we tried to do over here. One table. I think you do your people a favor if you keep in mind and practice that the seat of the presider, incidentally, in that basilican type of arrangement, the bishop, as I say, or the leader of worship sat right behind the table. Mm-hmm. Table, and there was an axis, and that's called basilican style church architecture. Over here, we put the seat of the presider over to the side. But a person like Gordon Lathrop says that the seat of the presider in the house church might have been a more important piece of furniture than the table, than the altar. So you do your people a favor if you keep in mind and in your practice, the seat of the presider is the place where the prayers are prayed and where the liturgy is led and presided from. You don't go to the altar for that. You save the altar for the meal. I wouldn't go to the altar until the offertory. You don't need an altar at morning prayer. You don't need an altar at evening prayer. The altar should be there reminding you of Eucharist and reminding you of sacramental life, sacramental living, but you don't use it. You should only use the altar at the meal. The seat for the prayers, standing. Oh dear, it grieves me to see people here worshiping on their fannies all the time. We should be standing to give those responses. We should be standing to sing those hymns. We should be standing to pray those prayers. Is that a Midwestern thing? Where does that come from? Norwegians? Who sits to sing a hymn?
Comes from late at night for little kids.
Well, yeah, I would say, sure, people who want to sit can sit, or you got a bad knee, you know, you can sit. But normally you ought to stand. And even little kids like getting up and down. Do they ever. Anyhow, a seat for the presider where the prayers are led in a standing posture, and then you sit down. You sit down to listen, and you sit down to receive instruction for the most part. One place of the word. Don't need a pulpit and a lectern. You should have just one place of the word where the word is read and preached. And one table. And only at the meal do you use the table. These are some of the things that I would do if I were starting from scratch. Let me read for you. Do we have time? A few minutes. This shouldn't take long. This is Karen Ward. Anybody know Karen Ward? Wonderful. She's written here, gospel friendly. We shouldn't worry so much about seeker friendly. We should worry about gospel friendly worship. So she has this little checklist, 2 pages, very brief. I'll read it, then we'll have conversation. The gospel is at the center of worship. Members of your congregation see themselves as baptized evangelists. Ha ha. When you walk in the door of the church, you are invited on stage. You are invited to be an actor in the drama, a player on the playing field. You are baptized evangelists who are called to be welcoming and hospitable to strangers as they come to worship. The gospel is preached clearly, using common speech linked to relevant life situations and attuned to the cultures of the gathered people. Holy Communion is available weekly to people who hunger for food that only God can give. Worship is focused. The lectionary texts, the liturgical season, and the music are coordinated to focus the gospel theme of a given liturgy. People who worship will have the opportunity to become familiar with and to own the treasured communal heritage, including creeds, ritual speech, such as the Lord be with you and also with you. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer, you know, that kind of stuff. And ritual biblical text, the Lord's Prayer, the Gloria, Holy, 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 Lamb of God, all of that. We should know that by heart. That communicate the gospel. That's first. The gospel is at the center. Two, the world is remembered. There is a collection of money, food, or other necessities for those in need. The concerns of the world and the local community are acknowledged in the prayers. The poor, the physically challenged, those with mental disorders. Oh, those who are not literate, who don't know how to read. A lot of people these days. People of all races, all who are different, quote unquote, are welcomed in worship. I was pastor, assistant pastor in my early days of a big downtown church in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, and Florence, forget her last name, but Florence was, you know, one of the, Anawim Yahweh, one of the poor of the Lord. She had a couple of screws loose, and she was certifiably, I don't know what she was, but everybody knew she was slightly nuts. And she would come down the aisle in the middle of the sermon, sit in the front row and talk to the pastor as he was preaching. And it was wonderful. I mean, everybody knew Florence and loved her. But that was Florence. And every church worthy of the name Catholic ought to have a Florence or two. And make problems for the ushers and for the pastor. But that's the Catholic Church, right? Worship materials and worship space reflect God's concern for creation. Natural building materials are used. Stone, wood, glass, ceramics, metal. Natural lighting is used where possible. Technology, we are idolaters of technology. We're addicted to technology. My name is Paul and I am in recovery from technological addiction. Luddites, who mentioned Luddite the other day? Throwaway plastic cups are not used. Paper products such as bulletins are recycled if possible and are themselves made from recycled paper. Worship generously uses the symbols that communicate the clarity and abundance of the gospel. Real loaves of bread and generous cups of wine are used. Eucharistic prayer, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's very helpful and you can get it from the National Church. Let's talk. Go ahead.
We were visiting our daughter and her family in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I was tuning in on the TV. They weren't up yet on one Sunday morning, and there's a person on the TV who is kind of the religious journalist for the area, and they had been taking a survey of worship in different churches, and he'd gone to the Presbyterians and the Baptists and on around, and he was now giving his final report.
Worship review like the restaurant reviews. I heard of the journalist who did that got all kinds of trouble.
Well, and he said absolutely the very best church to worship in was the Lutheran church because everything was in one book.
Ha-ha.
He said the worship service is there, the hymnals are there, and he says they're nicely separated from each other. See, we argue about it, but he thought it was marvelous, and he said you only needed to have he didn't call it a bulletin or a program. I guess he said he had a folder, told him what page he was on. He said he had no trouble at all.
And this book is beautifully designed. The Anglicans bless their heart.
Oh, have three books.
In an early version of the New Book of Common Prayer, anyhow, they had the people's part sometimes in italics, sometimes in boldface, sometimes indented. I mean, it was not the nice printing, this with a little red box around everything that's optional, you know what I mean? That's handy. This is beautifully made.
So by the religious...
Very good.
We get A's.
Go ahead.
If you took a church that had two services, say one for your senior population, one for your younger crowd, gave them each a pastor, so it was one flock, one, what did you say?
One flock, one shepherd, yeah, that's...
Don't you think there would be more griping and fighting among those two groups if they thought they were supposed to try to get along because they were one church?
Yeah, well, you'd be acknowledging what I think is a sociological reality anyhow. That is to say that these are two distinct parishes. And it's as if you're a Methodist circuit rider of the 1900s with a saddlebags and a horse going from one geographic location to another, except here they're both in the same building. And again, I would hope that the day would come when I lived in Syracuse. Let's use Syracuse as an example. There were 12 Lutheran congregations in Syracuse. Wouldn't it be nice if they thought of themselves as the church in Syracuse? All of them together. And that I'm not competing with you down the street. You know, so often I think maybe seminary contributes to that. Lord knows. Seminary training, teaching pastors to be entrepreneurs who are in competition with their sister and brother pastor right down the block. That's a terrible, don't you think that's a terrible thing? And it happens. And I suppose it could happen in my one flock, one shepherd thing that I laid out, you know, that one parish could compete with the other, but it shouldn't. I mean, there's no reason why it has to.
Well, we our church has had another group, a Chinese church, meet in our building for a period of 10 years, and then when they left, we now have a Korean church. And I can always remember people griping about what the Chinese church was doing, and they
mess up the space. They don't clean up after themselves. Yeah, yeah.
And they didn't do something, and now that we have the Koreans, well, they're all letting their kids run up and down the hall. I'm just thinking, maybe it's not good to have separate groups in the same building. We don't seem to learn.
Yeah, yeah. There ought to be ways around that, I would think, and hope.
With the one flock, one shepherd concept, and the size, I think, of most churches, at least on the West Coast, You really would be limiting the size of your church to 200.
Well, and the church growth people say, you see, that if you have two services, your total numbers are better.
Yeah.
And I think maybe they're right.
Yeah.
I also am almost certain they're right when they say, go after a targeted group in the population and stick with them and don't invite any others and your numbers will increase. The entertainment evangelism churches, for instance, go after the baby boomers. And they're all white, upper middle class baby boomers. No blacks need apply, no old people, no little kids. I don't think that's the Catholic Church. That's apartheid. That's separate but equal.
So but then you're going to be stuck with either two churches, two congregations in one church, or multi-churches in the same town. So what do you do?
Well, yeah, every Christian community takes on its own personality and its own sociological characteristic. I mean, I have to admit that. I served a university community where a lot of people were professors and students. But we had some farmers there. I mean, and if we didn't have any others, we should have invented them. We should assume that they belong there. Let's give a chance here to some others.
I was just going to say, we lived in a town in California that was a quote-unquote planned community that only allowed one congregation, I mean, one church per denomination.
Sure.
So you had one Lutheran church, period. That was all that was allowed. However, our Lutheran church had grown to so big that we had three services and filled all three.
How many pastors?
Two pastors. And we had to add a fourth.
Uh-huh.
And the fourth one that they added, although it was quote-unquote our contemporary or praise service, they still followed the Green Book. The only thing they changed was the hymns. They sang a more upbeat hymn type of thing.
Sure.
And we filled the fourth service.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
And there was no option, though, of sending out another church. Or I mean,
had no choice.
There was,
yeah.
That was it.
Yeah.
It kept growing.
Yeah, I have to acknowledge that all that is a reality, and most churches that I know have two services on Sunday. I'm just pointing out that you got some problems there that should probably be thought about, at least.